Good morning.
Good morning.
How y'all doing?
Good.
Great, great. Well, I've got the easy one today. We're going to do divorce. So, you know, it really is a blessing, though, to be able to speak. I mean, whenever you can get in God's Word and learn and share what you've learned and being in God's Word, it's incredible. So it's a real privilege to be able to stand here and speak God's Word to you. I appreciate the opportunity. Your bulletin says Mark 9, but we're actually in Mark 10, okay? And so we're going to be Mark 10, and we're going to do verses 1 through 12. So Mark 10, 1 through 12, okay? And I'm going to start, if you all found your spots there, I'm going to start reading, starting Mark 10, 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was in his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and a mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." All right. That's pretty tough, isn't it? We read that? That's a tough one. But let's dive into this a little bit here. In 10:1, let's just back up to 10:1. And he left there, went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he did what? He taught them, right? This is a teaching moment. What does Christ do? He teaches, right? So we know what he's doing there, but who really has the authority to teach? And how does a person become qualified to teach? In the secular world, teachers must prove their understanding by taking classes, training, and then they have to prove they have sufficient knowledge to teach by demonstrating that they can effectively and accurately teach what they have learned, right? You have to learn in order to teach. And you have to prove it to someone that has set a standard, okay? So then after they get their degree, their teaching, they also have to take recurrent training, don't they? Why? You have to be resharpened. Do you read the Bible once and then say, I've learned it, or do you do recurrent training in the Bible, okay? So they have to have recurrent training, and again, someone's monitoring that sets a standard and says, hey, wait, you have to do it this way. That goes to what true learning is. True learning is not just a rote repeating of what you have heard. There's comprehension, demonstration that has to follow it. You can teach a parrot to speak back what it's heard, but it has no comprehension. So it's not just rote repeating. And you have to be evaluated. There's a problem with that. And true understanding, true learning is a very great thing to have. How many people here have been on an airplane crash? Anyone been in an airplane crash? No? No hands? Well, why? Because the pilot was taught properly. He followed the procedures. He did what he was told. He has recurrent training. He stays an expert in his profession. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for exceptionalism. We're looking for someone to be as perfect as they can. My son's going to Moody Bible Institute. I don't know if you all know that. But anyway, great school. Been there since the 1860s or 70s, I believe. Founded by a great man, D.L. Moody. They had a recent shakeup, though. And the reason why they had a shakeup is people were being taught the wrong thing and then going to Moody and signing a statement of faith, an agreement to follow a certain doctrine, but they didn't really mean it. Some of them, not all of them here. But they would actually, they wanted that job. And why did they want the job? Could be for bad purposes, to teach kids wrong. But they would go there and say, okay, you need to sign this statement that says you believe in the flood and the whole earth was flooded. Oh, yeah, I believe that. And what do they do when they get in class? The flood really didn't cover the whole earth here, kids. You know, it's just part of it, and it was for this reason. Well, that's not what the scripture says. So when we teach, we need to make sure that we're not deceiving people intentionally. And that's a real problem that I see happening a lot, is this willful deceit that people have in order to get their agenda across. And we're seeing that a lot today with the socialist movement and other things in this country. It's willful. On the other side of it, there's people that learn but maybe don't pay attention a lot. They do their job pretty good but not real good. I'll give you an example. I was flying one day and I'm up 20,000 foot and I hear the air traffic controller tell Allegiant Airlines, Allegiant 521, needs you to turn to heading of 320. Okay, 320 is a direction. It's southwest, okay, or northwest. And so, you know, yeah, see, I don't pay attention. Anyway, he was currently on a 270 heading west. And he says, oh, yeah, Allegiant 321 turning to 320. About 2 minutes later, I hear the controller come on and say, Allegiant 320, are you doing 320? Yes, I am. He says, the controller says, well, do you mind taking the airplane with you? In other words, yeah. So I can just see the guy sitting in his seat at 270 and then doing this, you know. And again, he wasn't doing his job. He wasn't willfully doing the wrong job. He just needed someone to say, you missed something here. And that's what controllers do. They have a big screen they look at and say, hey, you're not doing this right. I need to correct this guy. So that's understandable. Then the last part, though, is the non-comprehension and the you haven't learned yet. I get students once in a while. I don't flight instruct much, but when I do, it's always fun. They always try to kill you. Students try to kill you. And the big one is landing. It's easy to fly the plane. It's hard to land the airplane. So I always get people, before we even take off, now you do this, you set your power, you come down, and you got to remember to flare. The flare is the part of the landing where you got to pull the nose up and cushion it. Otherwise, you just auger into the ground. That's called a crash. It's not a landing, okay? So, but yeah, and they say, okay, yep, reducing power. And I said, reduce power. Okay, pitch up. No response. They say pitch up, but no response. And I'm like, pitch up, no response, and here comes the ground. And they're going to go right into that ground. They don't have comprehension. They haven't experienced. It's not their fault. They need a good teacher to stay on them till they can demonstrate every time that they know what to do and are willing to do it. There's a lot of people that wash out as pilots because they freak out. They can't get through that. And that's great. I'd rather them quit than die. So, especially with me in the plane. So it's important to understand that the willful neglect, for whatever reason the person's trying to push an agenda, the not doing their best, and then there's just the complete non-comprehension. So in the secular world, that's what we deal with. But we have Jesus here, and as is custom, he taught. Isn't that awesome? What was he called? Rabbi, teacher. Everywhere he went, teacher, tell me this, teacher, tell me that. So we know he's a teacher. But what gives Jesus the authority to teach? If you would flip with me, and we're going to go back and forth here, so please be patient with me. It's going to be long. This might go a while. Matthew 1. So first Matthew, I'll let you flip to there. A few books back from where we were. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. This is a good start for a teacher right here. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. We're talking about the birth of Jesus here. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I'm going to stop there. It was made evident from the beginning, before Jesus was even born, to Mary and her husband, this person's special. Right there, he's going to be a teacher because he's going to save Israel. He's going to save his people. So it's very important to know that God instilled this in their hearts immediately. This is going to be something special. So pay attention, parents. Pay attention. Guide your child here. Pay attention. So we have that. That gives him some authority right off the bat, his divine nature. But let's flip to Luke 2, okay? So we're going to go back forward here. Luke 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 41 through 52. And I find this fascinating. I really do. Luke 2, 41 through 52. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Well, there we are again, according to custom, right? Doing what they're supposed to do. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. So, at 12 years old, think about this, guys. He's sitting in the temple with the most knowledgeable people of the law there is. And what is he doing? He's asking questions, and he's also giving answers. He's not just there learning and shaking his head. He already knows everything. He has full comprehension at 12 years old. There's not a 12-year-old I know of that could do what he did. So, again, this goes back to his divine nature being established from the beginning, right? So they were amazed. They were amazed. This would be a big deal to anyone sitting there, a real big deal. And I think we need to keep that in the back of our mind. But it says his parents were astonished. Why were they astonished? Had they not been told 12 years earlier that he was literally going to save the people? Well, they're probably astonished for two reasons. They're probably astonished because they left him and didn't realize it for a full day. And they were also astonished that probably when they came back, hearing him teach, listen, give answers, was probably took them back a little bit. Even though, how many times have you been told something and yet you're still amazed when it happens? Happens to me all the time. But this is going to happen. Yeah, whatever. And it does, and you just can't believe it. So I think it's a little bit there. They can't believe they left him there. But also, I think they're astonished in his answers. But what's great here is Jesus he's never disrespectful to his parents. What is his answer? "Well, didn't you know I'd be here in my father's house? Weren't you told I was going to be special? Isn't this where I should be?" He says it nicely. And if you notice, I know my wife would be very upset if our child was missing for 15 minutes, let alone a day. You notice they didn't discipline him. They took that answer and said, okay. It's a learning moment for them at that point. Their son, who is 12, just taught his parents. And they went along with it, and both benefited for it. Jesus had to obey his parents. The Bible, or the scripture, is very clear that he's to honor his parents. So, finally, so you have the beginning where, hey, he's going to be this great person, God speaks, and then you're going to have him proving it through his ability to answer questions and lead discussion. But the big thing that seals it all up is his miracles he performed. Only he could do this. His sinless life that he led. And here's the key too. His perfect understanding of scriptures that he memorized gave him authority. Perfect understanding. Not our understanding to where sometimes we want to twist things to make it sound a little better for us. His answers were always correct, and they didn't have an agenda other than the Father's will. Very important, very important. So when we teach, no matter what we teach, we need to be an expert in it. We need to be, have training. Someone needs to evaluate us to make sure we're doing the right thing. But what gives us the authority to teach God's word? Well, you can say you need to go to school, you got to go to seminary, you got to do this. That's all good stuff. But really, who is the expert in God's word? God. And who guides you through the word? God, through the Holy Spirit, right? There is where we need to be. We need to let the Holy Spirit guide us. We need to put away our desires and our hard heart, per se, and say, okay, God, soften me up, get me ready, okay? That flips us, that brings us back to Proverbs, okay? I told you we're going to be flipping around a lot. All right, we're going to go to Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9, right in the middle of your Bible. Want to look for Proverbs? Go ahead. He was following.
A lot, too, because, you know, he did teach his parents, but then he was
subject to them, because he's still the boy. Remember, he's still the boy in their house, right?
Yeah.
Yep, yeah, and that's the point. He was still submissive to them. He honored God. He didn't sin, because Jesus never sinned, right? Good point. So again, Proverbs 9, verse 10, I love this verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. If you don't fear the Lord, none of this will make any sense to you ever. It's foolishness to the unbeliever. You must fear the Lord. And I've heard people say, well, that means, yeah, you respect him because he's right. Well, yeah, there's a healthy respect, but there's also a fear that, what does Jesus say? Don't fear the person that throws you in jail. Fear the person that throws you in hell, because that's eternal and it's awful. So I think it's important. The fear of the Lord is when a heart can be changed to where we can receive the truth. So we need to understand that. You'll never have any understanding if you don't fear the Lord. So in order to be a teacher in God's word, you better have that qualification. Let's go a little further. Proverbs, just before that, in Proverbs 9, verses 7 through 9. Who should you be teaching to? Who should you be correcting? Who should you be instructing? Well, let's read verse 7. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. Some Bibles say a beating. I like that one. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. So, it makes it clear that God has to change a man's heart before true instruction can come, true understanding, okay? The person will not receive guidance and instruction unless their heart's changed. You know why the heart's hard? They wants to fight back. You're wrong. I have this. I don't want to hear it. I used to be that way. So I can testify to it, and I still am once in a while. But anyway, we're to be a light to those that will listen. We're supposed to be a light to everyone. But those that will listen, we really need to home in on. We need to sharpen each other. We need to guide them. We also need to be a light to that sinner that maybe their heart will be changed, right? But beating the truth into someone does not work. Doesn't work. And usually ends up bad for the teacher. They can be beat up. They can lose their job. Whatever it might be. You know, the world is very tough on those that are righteous. God never said it was going to be easy to be a believer. Okay? So we have to know that. And that leads into marriage. Your heart must be changed before you can understand marriage as well. You must know God's word. You must fear him to understand marriage. He made marriage. So it starts with that. All right. We're all the way to verse 2. Okay. So, oh my. I might have to speed up here a little bit. All right. Anyway, verse 2. Bring it back to where I was, huh? All right. Here we go. This is good. I promise I'll speed up a little here. The Pharisees came in order to test, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Wow. Okay. First off, what kind of question is this? Seriously. You're speaking to the God of the universe that created the universe. He's healed people that no one else could heal. They've witnessed me. That's the last thing I'm going to ask God. You know, if I'm standing there, I'm going, how does this planet hang here like this? And how does that tree grow? And how was I born? And how does this work? And teacher, why aren't they asking those questions? Their hearts are hard. They don't want to ask them real questions. They want to trip them up. They have a hard heart right now, okay? So, but with that said, were they right to test Jesus? Were the Pharisees right? Here's this new guy coming to town, he's got all these answers, doing everything. Are they right? If you were an expert in the law, wouldn't you want to test someone that challenged your way of thinking? I would. It's reasonable, okay? All right. So, but we got to look at motivation when we do this. What is their motivation for testing him? Is it to make sure that Jesus was indeed speaking God's word? Was that what they were doing? And they feared the Lord and wanted to make sure that Jesus was credible? Or were they fearing that Jesus spoke with authority and yet had no religious training like them? Here is this man who didn't study, you know, like they did. He didn't have anything to back up his learning, okay? So I think there was a little fear there. Did they fear maybe they were losing their position of authority over the people more than they feared God? When we test a teacher, what is our motivation? When we go after a teacher and we hear something, we're like, what's our motivation? Do we want to be sharpened and do we want to help sharpen the teacher? Or are we there to elevate ourselves? Okay? Something to think about. Something to think about. That leads us then to verse 3. Okay? He answered them, what did Moses command you? I love his answers, or his answers to questions. It's always a question. It's great. It's awesome. But anyway, he says to them, what did Moses command you? So how does he answer it? With a question. But he answers the way he almost always does. He makes them recall scripture and teachings of those that had authority in the past. You got to remember, Jesus forgets nothing and makes up nothing. His word was in place. This is so big. His word was in place before the beginning of man and does not change because of man. Okay? He is getting to make a very good point to those folks asking the question, right? The question that they ask. He's going to make a point here. And then that leads into verse 4. Their answer to Jesus, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Okay? That's the reply. Notice it was a real quick rote regurgitation of what they had learned. Zero understanding. Zero. They said back what Moses allowed. Here's what is allowed, okay? They lack wisdom and full understanding because they only acknowledge what was allowed, not why divorce was allowed. That's important. Back in Moses' time, as of today, sinful and selfish men wanted a divorce and wanted to be justified for their desires. They did not think of the consequences later and certainly didn't consider that just because something is allowed, that it's beneficial. Okay? And that's very important. There's a lot of things that are allowed. You can go skydiving without a parachute. It's legal. Try it. See how it ends up for you. There's so many things. If you live, I wouldn't do it again. But anyway, let's reaffirm that. In 1 Corinthians, so we're going to go towards the back here, all right? 1 Corinthians, Paul makes this point. 1 Corinthians 6. And this happens to fall under the sexual immorality talk that he's speaking of here. But I'm just going to read 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by everything. Keep that in your mind. You can do what you want. There's consequences to your actions. Okay? All right. let's move back, go back to Mark again. Verse 5. Let's see how Jesus handles the Pharisees' correct textbook rote answer to his question, okay? We're going to look at this in verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. We'll stop right there. Let me ask you something. What benefit do you get from having a hard heart? Yeah. Well, there's 45 things, and I won't go through 45, but there's 45 instances in the Bible. I'd like just to read a few of them. Hebrews 3, you don't need to flip here. I'm just going to go through them quick. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Harden your heart? Waste 40 years of your life stumbling around, right? Proverbs 28:14. How blessed is the man who fears always. There again, fears always. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Romans 2:5. Because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Think about that. In the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's scary. Hardness of your heart, right? Let's go to the best example, though. Pharaoh. Exodus 7:13. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then one chapter further in Exodus. Exodus 8:19. When the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Exodus 9:7. Pharaoh said, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And then finally, in Samuel, recalling all this, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? Did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? You know, something to bring up that's important. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh's heart was hard first, okay? Pharaoh's heart was hard first, and then God turned it down on him harder, but let's not have hard hearts, okay? Let's not have hard hearts. All right. Because it's a mistake to ask for permission for something that a hard heart desires. It really is. God might just give it to you. Let's move on to 10:6 here. All right. In Mark 10:6, excuse me. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. God made them male and female. You see, a marriage isn't a marriage unless that you believe that God created man and woman. That's all there is to it. You have to believe that first. And you know what? Men and women are different. You have to acknowledge that. There's no doubt about that. But they have specific roles in marriage, and God created that. If you're going to give counsel to believers, if you're going to teach believers, that is the time to reaffirm God's design for marriage and ask them to once again to submit to God's will. It really is. That's the time. If you're going to counsel to non-believers, that is the time to give them the gospel message. It's the perfect time. Why? So that they can be regenerated and learn the truth about marriage. The truth about marriage as God intended it. They need to be regenerated. So it's a great time to give them the gospel. But without God in the marriage picture, there's no foundation for the marriage. What are you basing it on? Well, we love each other. What's love? Well, God is love. Let's start with his word, okay? It's truly a house built on sand. It's truly a house built on sand at that point. This leads to the beginning of the problem, guys. Not doing what God tells us to do and not being content for what we have. We have so much here that we're not content because there's always more, you know? I want to go back to Genesis just for a little bit here. And, you know, and I'm so thankful Sean made me suffer through Genesis for a year and a half because it really laid a foundation for the whole Word of God. It's amazing. As a kid, I just kind of went through it. Even later, I just went through it. Oh, yeah, the ark, all the story. Incredible. I mean, it's just, it's incredible. But Genesis 2, 21 through 25. Genesis 2, 21 through 25. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, This at last is bone of my bones. At last, so finally, something like me, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, again, here's what Jesus talked, right? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay. What do we see there? I lost my place. Excuse me. We needed to read 15 through 17 first. I'm sorry. I knew I was going the wrong direction with that. First, Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded to the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die." Again, this goes back to having the things we shouldn't have and not being content. What trees could Adam eat from in the garden? All but one, right? He can have everything he wants. He's named everything. He's been given dominion over it. Don't touch that one. What do you do when you tell a kid, don't grab that? First thing they grab, right? Adults aren't any different. So, isn't that enough? Isn't 99.9% enough? Why must we have it all? He was fine with this for a while. He had nobody to tempt him, okay? He had nothing really to tempt him. God's word was all he knew. Isn't that important? God's word was all he knew. Don't do this, do that. Hey, God's given me everything. Everything's great. He had more than enough to eat, too. He had no reason to disobey God. And it's also important to know, Adam had a position of authority, and with authority becomes comes responsibility. You can't have authority and not have responsibility. That is preached way too much. Oh, you've got the authority, you name it and claim it. Well, what's the responsibility if I don't? Well, we won't talk about that because Jesus has it covered for you. Oh, okay. So I don't have to have any comprehension or be held responsible for anything. His authority was grounded in the fact that God made him and he was to name the creation that God gave him. God created, Adam named, and then he reported to God. That's very important. He had to report to God. All right? He had to have a foundation. All right? So that's very important. So, again, we read Genesis back in Mark, verses 7 through 9. Back and forth we go. Verses 7 through 9 back in Mark. Jesus, again, as we read in Genesis, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This is very important. Woman is taken from man's body, okay? She is, in effect, a part of Adam. She's a part of Adam at this point. Isn't that enough reason alone to take care of her? Shouldn't he be taking care of her? Isn't that what he's supposed to be doing? He has this authority, right? That should be right there should be enough. He's responsible for her. God says the world is mine and everything in it. If you have something of God's, you better make sure you're taking care of it properly, folks. Okay? And it's all his. It comes to the point, who do you belong to? Are you your own person? You, as one acquaintance I have, "I'm the master of my own universe." Oh, okay. "Will yourself not to die then," I respond to him. The answer back of that isn't always good. But do you believe you don't belong to God? Do you really believe you belong to God? Do you answer to him And do you get on your knees when you're wrong? Or do you say, God, forgive me, I'm going to talk about it? Something to think about. Because Jesus tells us that we're the son of the devil if we don't believe in him. That's who we belong to. We're either, folks, we're either a slave to Jesus or we're a slave to sin. You have, those are your choices. There is no in-between. There is no in-between. Adam's going to find that he'll be tested shortly to see who he belongs to. And I would ask, have you been tested? I know I have, and I know it was very painful. Very painful. But he's going to be tested here. And that takes us to Genesis 3 to further back up what Jesus said. In Genesis 3, we're about done with Genesis. We won't spend a whole year and a half in it. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. And this is interesting. This is so interesting. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, think about, I want you to remember this. This is important. Did God actually say, did he really say that? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew where they were naked. They knew they were naked, and sewed figs leaves, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Okay, all right. This right here, very important, shows what happens when a man in a marriage fails to love his wife and protect her. This is a failure of Adam's. He owns this whole deal. He owns this. Note that Eve has been told, and again in rote, she tells Satan what she has been told. She's able to spit it back. Oh, no, we're not supposed to eat of that tree. She don't have any understanding yet, though. She's been told that, but she doesn't have understanding. She's able to repeat what Adam tells her, okay? Here's the problem. She hasn't been fully trained. She hasn't landed the airplane per se yet. She's come up against something she's never seen. She's never seen this before. And that's a sinful lust for something she cannot have, okay? Notice in verse 6, she all of a sudden sees that the fruit is good and of delight to the eyes. Really? All of a sudden? She didn't see this before? That leads to, what was her focus before Satan tempted her? Focus was on her husband. Her focus was on God. Okay? What was Adam's focus on before Satan and the tree? His focus on God, taking care of his creation, doing the things he's supposed to be doing. Okay? That's key. We need to look further at Adam, though. He was obviously standing there, as the scripture tells us so. He was there. He was right there, the protector, the person that's supposed to take care of her. A lot of men say, yeah, the woman, though, she did this and she tricked him. Oh, okay, really? He was right there and went along with it, folks. He was right there and went along with it. I ask you, who was the commandment first given to not to eat? It was given to Adam, wasn't it? Okay, it was given to him. So who has the responsibility? Sure he does. Sure he does. And that answer comes again in Genesis. Because then God calls Adam, says, hey, what are you doing? Where you been? Did you eat of that tree that I told you not to? What's Adam's response to that? Oh, I love that woman you gave me. She deceived me and I ate. Really? You were standing right there and didn't say a word, okay? Notice, too, that God goes to Adam first. He asks him, Adam, did you do this? And he pushes it on Eve. Bad, 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 bad. This is our confirmation that Adam was supposed to be the teacher and protector. God came to him first and says, what did you do? I'm holding you accountable. He had the responsibility, and he has to answer for his questions. He's the head of the family, and he reported to God just like he did all creation that was entrusted to him. Eve was entrusted to him, and he failed. He failed. And he fails in verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 3 by blaming the woman. This was a gift to him, remember. The woman was a gift to him, and he blames God for. Oh, here's a gift. Oh, I don't like your gift. Okay. Again, being the head means taking responsibility. What should have Adam done to Satan when Satan was tempting his wife? What should he have done? Should have rebuked Satan immediately. He had the authority to do so. He had the knowledge. He had the understanding. Again, it goes from the willful. Now we're getting into that willful that I talked earlier versus not knowing. He was willfully. Here's the problem. When you willfully do that, you are surrendering your position of authority. You're surrendering that position of authority. And instead, he makes Eve the head by saying she had more wisdom than him. That's what he's basically doing when he shucks his responsibility. Well, it's the woman. She did, oh, she's, didn't I tell you and you educated her? So now, we've got Adam. He's abandoned his position of authority. He's shucked his responsibility. What does God do now? He turns to Eve for an explanation. Okay, Adam, I'm done with you. You failed. Eve, let's hear what you have to say. You know, her answer is actually pretty good. She says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. She's very plain. She comes right out. This is what I did. She doesn't blame Adam. She doesn't try to make excuses. She admits she was deceived. Again, where was her husband? Where was him? Where was he? Okay. Here's the thing, though. While her answer was simple and pretty honest, it still had a problem. She should have questioned her husband. Why? The teacher is standing there and says, we can't do this. Hey, throw me one of them fruit. That looks good. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought you said we're going to die if we do this. Wouldn't you be a little concerned if you were going to die? And your teacher says, no, it's okay. She should have questioned her husband. I hear people say, oh, the woman shouldn't do anything. She should sit there and be shut up and not. No. You need to question your husband. The two have become one again, right? The two have become one, all right? She doesn't question. She had been told by her husband not to eat, yet decides the tree looks good and does not ask him for clarification. I know when I say something contrary to what I said before to my wife, I get an immediate rebuke, immediate correction. So the problem is she ate first without considering the consequences, just like the men of Moses' time that wanted a divorce without considering the consequences. And again, the two have become one flesh that God himself made one. Once she ate, it was over for Adam. He didn't have a chance after that. He really didn't. Sin was in mankind. There was no turning back. She may have eaten first, but he did nothing to stop it, and he suffered the consequences before he took the first bite. He was suffering consequences. And again, it's like I go back to the flying, the instruction. When the students crash in the plane, the instructor's supposed to say, hey, I don't want to die either. I want to teach you correctly here. Don't crash the plane. Step in. Do what you're supposed to do. So we look at the consequences of the failure of both people, but really Adam. We learn that the life of ease is over for Adam because he didn't take his authority seriously. He didn't take it seriously. He shucked it. No, it doesn't matter. He actually has to work the ground that now will reject him. Think about that. Everything just grew perfectly. Everything was mature. Now he's going to work in weeds and hard soil, okay? The animals that he named were completely submissive to him will be at odds with him from now on. Oh, yeah. He'll get old. He'll experience pain, and he'll die, you know? Those are some great consequences, right? For Eve, well, childbirth won't be a whole lot of fun for her and every woman after her. Although Carmen and Vicky must think it's a lot of fun, right? But seriously, though, she'll no longer will. And here's the key: she will no longer simply listen to her husband. She'll now have a compulsory desire for her husband. Okay. And she'll be subject, this is key also, she's going to be subject to him even when he makes bad decisions. Think about that. See how things change? Now you're going to have a desire. And when he messes up, you're going along with it anyway. Okay? Again, how is the hard heart working for us? When we ask questions pertaining to the Word of God, what is the condition of our heart? What is the condition of our heart when we approach God? Do we go to him with a hard heart, or do we go with him saying, soften me up, educate me correctly, Okay? Let's move on. We're back, Mark, and verses 10 and 12, so we're getting here towards then. And in the house of the disciples asked him again. So, okay, they want more. They want more, okay? Asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Okay? Plain answer, right? We've seen what he's done with the hard hearts that came to him. He answered their questions. He walked away from them. Okay? He did what a good teacher does. He gave them exactly what they asked for. He gave them exactly what they asked for. He informed them correctly. And you know what? There wasn't going to be any more questions from these people. Why? They didn't get the answer they wanted, and they weren't going to get the answer they wanted. They wanted an answer to either to trip them up and affirm what their hard hearts desired, or they just wanted to definitely cement in that they were right, okay, and they weren't going to get either. So it wouldn't have mattered anyway. They just wanted an answer that would discredit Jesus. They have no desire for the truth, okay? None. The disciples, however, also heard this word of God. They heard it and they said, you know what? Their hearts have been changed. They're ready for more instruction. They're ready for more instruction, okay? So, it is a pretty simple explanation, right? We read the black and white and we all should just gravitate towards, right? You read it, you do it. Yeah, I'm not very good at it. So, it should be enough for us, but just as Eve wanted something she couldn't have and gave into sin, we also look excuses for get what we want. We really do. I do it, you do it, everyone does. Let's be honest. We look for God to give us permission to do things that our sinful heart desires. But Jesus is clear. But again, we have to look for Scripture to clarification. Who created marriage again? Was this man came up, okay, you have this, you have a great marriage? No, God made two into one, all right? Who joined man and woman and man to be one flesh? God did. Is a marriage out of God's will really a marriage of two people joined by Him, even if both are unbelievers? Think about that. What standard have you based your marriage on if you're both unbelievers? Something to think about. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:8, you don't have to go there, but he basically says, we're all to stay single if possible, okay? He does. It's there. You can read it. Why? So that we can be fully dedicated to God, if possible. You know what he says after that? Almost all of you can't do this, okay? However, again, it leads back. What was Adam's focus before Eve? It was God's creation and God reported to him. He had bliss. And I'm not blaming Eve here, okay? I'm just saying that was his focus. But if we are to stay single, we're not to have sexual relations, sexual immorality, okay, as other people say. Most people can't do this. And the solution, again, provided by God, is marriage of one woman and one man. Remember, a man leaves his family. A woman leaves hers to be joined as one. A man doesn't leave his family and join 300 like Solomon did. He probably thought that was pretty cool. I think he was pretty crazy myself. I can't imagine that. But think about what he did there. Think about what he did. And he was the wisest person ever. No one's going to be wiser than him. And look what he does. Okay? What is your heart's desires? What are my heart's desires? What are they? Are we seeking wisdom from God? Or are our desires of a hard heart that wants something we cannot have? That's the question that really claim it, right? All right. In 1 Corinthians 7, however, he does talk. Paul talks further about what Jesus says in Mark 10 through 12. In 1 Corinthians 7, back where we were. All right, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. This is important. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Clarified what Jesus just said. He's making it pretty clear what we're supposed to do. Now, here's the key, guys. This is what we're supposed to do as regenerated people. Regenerated people, not the worldly people that we used to be. Let's read further on 12 through 16, just for a little clarification to fully understand marriage here, okay? To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Here it comes. For the unbelieving husband is made holy of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Again, it goes back to who created marriage and on what principles, okay? If God has no part in a marriage, there's no marriage. It's just a sinful relationship. It's if you don't believe in God, he needs to be the center because he created it. We're not married otherwise. It's that simple. We're just couples living in sin. Why do you think we have governments now that say two men can get married? Well, it's married. They love each other. Really? What's the basis again? What's the biblical truth to it? Okay? We're living outside of God's design. Many people, including me originally, marry out of selfishness, not to honor God. And Paul confirms the necessity of faith in a marriage just in the scripture we've read by pointing out that someone in the marriage has to be a believer. And it is the believer in that marriage that makes that marriage acceptable to God. It is the believer that makes it acceptable. Now, that does not excuse the unbeliever. His consequences, or hers, are already there. That person not, again, being regenerated, they have eternal hell coming to look forward to. I don't wish that on anyone. However, it gives the believer peace. They are doing the right thing by honoring their commitment to God. They're the believer. They have the truth. They shouldn't waver from it. You cannot make a commitment to God if you don't know Him. You can't do it. How do you make a commitment to someone you don't know? You can't do it. Therefore, you can't be joined in a God-made union without having Christ as your Savior. It's not a marriage put together by God if God isn't in it. It's impossible. That's why a marriage amongst two non-believers is not a marriage, and that trips people up because they don't have a clue what real marriage is. What is love? I mean, everything, oh, we love each other. What does that really mean? We love each other? What does God say? God is love. That's our definition to go by. Okay? So, we got to go back to this original question because that's what they asked. Hey, a man can divorce his wife. What is the out for a believing person in a marriage? Again, because a marriage is of believers. If they want to remarry, because that's what we're really talking about is remarriage. It's for the transgressing non-believer to willfully leave. That's what it is. The transgressing non-believer needs to be the one to leave. At that point, the faithful believer is no longer enslaved to the marriage and can remarry, as Paul points out. It backs up Scripture since the believer has a converted heart and suffers for Christ and His truth. Isn't that what we talk about, suffering well? Tough to do, though, isn't it? Tough to suffer well. I know. I don't suffer well. Their focus is on Christ, and that's the key. If we have a believer focused on Christ, maybe that believer can be a light to the non-believer that's in the marriage. Maybe. We don't know for sure. We don't know what's going to happen, but maybe they can be that light, and maybe that non-believer will have a changed heart. Since a house divided cannot stand, here's what's going to happen. The person being the light will either be accepted, the truth will be accepted, and the heart will be changed of the non-believer, or that person will remain a sinner and they'll walk away. If we truly are believers, that means that we are willing to suffer through a marriage that is tough and let God decide how long the non-believer shall receive grace. That is a hard thing to do, guys. I'm not saying it's not. But that is the truth of the matter. But then immediately, if you've read Scripture, you're going to say, but Todd, Jesus says in Matthew 19, 3 through 9, that a man can divorce a wife if she is sexually immoral. That's what Jesus says there. But you know what he followed before that? Due to the hardness of your hearts. He says again, due to the hardness of your hearts. That's where I'm going to ask you just to turn to one more Scripture. Because we need to examine the condition of our heart Where that original Jesus has been pointing to this whole time is Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. Again, he points to Scripture. He points to Moses. He wants to get his point across using God's Word, of course. Because without God's Word, it doesn't matter. In Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house and she departs the house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her, so another person won't have her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land the Lord the God has given you for an inheritance. Well, if you read carefully, the Scripture talks about a man divorcing his wife, not a wife divorcing the man, and Jesus further clarifies it was due to the hardness of their hearts. And we need to look also. Remember when Joseph, he's betrothed to this woman, he hasn't known her, she's pregnant. What does he want to do? Divorce her quietly. He doesn't want to make a spectacle. He's an honorable person. He wants to. That's the sexual immorality, folks. When you look up sexual immorality, it's marriage before sex. That's pretty much porneia when you look it up. And I'd ask you all to look it up and look at the context that Jesus is speaking. We are to forgive, if possible, everyone for everything. Okay? Again, due to the hardness of your hearts, that woman had a relation she shouldn't have before you. She lied to you. Okay? Yeah, he was lied to, maybe. But he was. There's your out. Since you can't forgive this person, let me give you another reason why it's not adultery afterwards. In Leviticus, what was the punishment for adultery? You're not handing anyone a divorce. It says you shall surely be stoned if you are an adulterer. You don't hand a writ of divorce. You get stoned. And the man gets stoned also if he's in on it. So this was a due to the hardness of heart. The person lied. I'm this pure person. I find out you're not. Or really, you know what it really comes down to? I'm using that as an excuse, but I really just don't like you. That happens a lot. In other words, our heart hasn't been regenerated, or maybe it's hard at the time we make bad decisions. I know every time I make a decision out of my hardness of my heart, it's ugly, and God eventually gets to correct it. So I think we have to be very careful when we look back to God's Word, and this is about teaching again, because this is what Jesus was doing. I'm not saying I'm right, folks. I'm just saying I read God's Word, and I want to stick to it as much as possible as I can humanly stick to it. And it's hard to stand up here and read some of the stuff, but it further, again, I want to talk about forgiveness a little bit. There is not a hard heart that God can't forgive. I don't care how hard your heart is, what you've done, where you've been. You can be forgiven. You can be regenerated. It's not over. It's not game over. But it does require a repentance. It requires a repentance. We have to repent for the things we've done. And otherwise, we talked about hyperbole. What are we supposed to do if our eyes cause us to sin? Pluck them out, right? Well, I've got two eyes. Everyone else here does too that I see. So obviously, we don't pluck our eyes out, but we do turn, don't we? We turn away from it. That's what we're supposed to do. Guys, I want to bring it up to my personal testimony about this a little bit. I'll admit right here, I was definitely not a regenerated person when I got married to Angie 24 years ago. I guarantee it. And to be honest, I think my salvation came much later in life. I really do. You know, as a kid, I was told you say the sinner's prayer early in childhood. I went to church sometimes. I talked about God a lot. But it was in rote without understanding. It was me, again, yapping for my own, tooting my horn, okay? Talked about God a lot. I was faithful to my wife as per world standards. But men, what does the Bible say about how we are to treat our wives? How are we supposed to treat them? We're supposed to love them the way Christ loved us. How did Christ love us? Perfectly. He went to that cross for us, right? Would you do that for your wife? Okay? I didn't. This is where I failed. I worked 80-hour weeks. Angie took care of everything in the home. We did fun things together. We had a nice home. Everything was perfect. It was great, right? It was great. The sad truth is I was a complete failure as I was not including God in my relationship with my wife. That's key. Again, God is the author of marriage. He has to be in it or you don't have one. Fortunately for me and my wife, God had changed my wife's heart first. He gave her the patience to deal with me. That's key. That is so key. Men can be so arrogant. She had no grounds to divorce me. I hadn't cheated on her. I hadn't done anything. But you know what she could have done? I was unregenerated. She could have turned her heart cold. Say, I'm going to just wait this out and I'm going to make it tough on him. And I'm going to make him leave. That's not what she did, though. She waited for me. She waited for me. And what she really desired the whole time we were married early was for me to honor God and place our marriage in His will. That's what she was waiting for. That's what, because God had already changed her, you see. Through God's plan and patience, that eventually came to be. However, it would only have taken a hard heart for her to end it long ago and for me to accept it. That's what it would have taken, a hard heart. Her and I will both tell you, there's no possibility we'd divorce today because our hearts have been changed and our marriage is built on God's desires. But you know what? We only have God to thank for this because He's the one that changed the hearts. To those that are divorced and remarried, I can't nor anyone here can judge you, period. That's all there is to it. But I can ask this. Are you a different person today than you were in a previously failed marriage? Are you a different person? Have you recognized those failures? Have you made changes? Have you had a change of heart? Can you admit your heart? And here's the key. I don't care who was at fault. Can you admit your heart was hard because you couldn't forgive them? Can you admit that? That's tough. Once I was willing to admit this, I realized I had no marriage before and I was a failure. But glory be to the Father and Son who has the ability, mercy and patience to reconcile those that have gone astray with hard hearts. Again, we're going back to hard hearts, and thank God He has a cure for a hard heart. Thank God. That leads to, I got to get done here, I'm sorry. God gave us so much grace, time, mercy, folks. He has given us so much time. Thank the Lord that He didn't curse us, His bride, let alone His enemies, when He was hanging on that cross suffering. What did He do? He said, forgive them. You know why? They don't have understanding. Again, it goes back to understanding. You have to be taught. And this is what Jesus did. I would just ask you, when you read the scripture, when you instruct someone, be that light to them. Don't back off. Don't let them, if someone's struggling in their marriage, don't back off and accept a rote answer of just an answer they repeat that they've read. Make them demonstrate to you they fully comprehend what they're doing. Otherwise, you're going to be in that airplane and you're going to crash. And the instructor dies, you die. There has to be complete understanding as we move forward, and we need to push that. That's all I have. I'm sorry it went so long. Thank you.